Our text this week is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul has been talking about the antidotes and remedies and protections against the false teaching that was influencing the Colossians. Again, it was a Jewish, mystical something or other. We don't know how to define beyond that. But it was essentially telling them that if they obeyed certain laws and if they abstained from certain physical pleasures, they would then gain more spiritual power, receive new and special revelation through angels, and that would make them powerful, more spiritual. And the influence was what lies in each of us, to be thought of as extra holy, to be thought of as, wow, look at them. And so, as I say each week, while you might not be influenced at all to follow some kind of Jewish mysticism, we know that all of us are tempted by the idea of being self-righteous, the idea of being thought of as holier than the next person, to want the kind of accolades that come with that. Because our old natures love to think of themselves as most important, we have to realize all of us need to listen to the way Paul says we can guard against these kinds of self-promoting, self-righteous ways of thinking. And so as Paul had been saying, remember, you died with Christ to these ways of thinking. And so this week he tells us, if you have died with Christ, then what should your life look like? Not so much turning away from these false ways of thinking, but turning toward what? We'll find out here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes up here, because this isn't just grown-up time and you just have to sit here and not listen, right? We want you to listen to what God says too, because God loves you. And he wants you to know that, but he also wants you to know how you can love him. So, have you ever heard about people talking about getting a reservation at a restaurant? Have you ever heard of people say that? Maybe you've heard your parents saying, oh, we forgot to get reservations. Or maybe you showed up at a restaurant one time with your parents, and there was a long line of people waiting to get in. And they said, oh, do you have any reservations? No. Oh, well, then you have to wait an hour till you eat. An hour? Ugh, who wants to wait an hour? Not me. So if you get a reservation at a restaurant, you know what that does? That means they hold a table for you. So when you come up, they say, up, right this way. You don't have to wait in line. Your space is right here. Sit down and order. That's what you want to hear, right? Not wait an hour. Well, if you have a reservation, you don't have to worry that when you get there, you won't be able to eat, right? Well, know what our verses told us today? You have a reservation in heaven, not at a restaurant. Although maybe there'll be good restaurants in heaven. I hope there will be. But you have something way more important than getting a table at a restaurant. You have a place reserved for you if you believe in Jesus in heaven. So when you finally see God, no one's going to say, sorry, you have to leave. You don't have a reservation here. God says your name is written in a special book. And everyone whose name is in that book gets to live in heaven forever. How do you get your name in that book? You don't want to be turned away from heaven, right? You just believe in Jesus. Believe that you need him to die for your sins and cover you with his goodness. And then no one will ever take your name out of that book, and you'll be there forever. Isn't that awesome that God does that? You don't have to worry. And so that helps you not be selfish and self-centered during this life before we get to heaven, because you can say, I don't need to worry about myself. I've got heaven to look forward to. That's better than anything. I can just thank God that he loved me and look for others I can help. Can you think about ways you could thank God for loving you like that by giving you Jesus and giving you a reservation in heaven? All right, thanks for listening, kids. So, as we mentioned last week, Paul said we haven't just died with Christ for our sin, meaning we don't have to pay our penalty anymore. Yes, he's done that, and that is huge. We don't want to downplay that, but it also means we have died to certain things. We've died to being slaves to sin, and Paul includes the ways these false teachers were thinking, died to sinful mindsets as well. And whether it was more Judaistic or more pagan, both mindsets, we saw last week, approach God with the same manner, with the same idea. Meaning this, if I do the right thing, then you're guaranteed to give me what I want. And that's a pagan way of thinking, because what does that mean? It means, oh yeah, I offer these certain rituals to the gods, and then my crops will grow. And that's the only reason I'm doing it. It's about me. And what that pagan mindset doesn't understand is serving God not about for selfish motivations, but simply because you love him and he loves you. And that's where Paul wants us to be moving toward. And because God wants us to be what? Loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as these pagan and Judaistic ideas presented a false sense of sanctification, meaning if I just check these boxes, then I'm being sanctified, meaning made more like Christ. Paul says, no, it's not about that. It's about loving him. Because you can check certain boxes and say, I don't do this and I don't do that, without needing Christ. So being made like him is not simply avoiding bad things. It's loving him with all that we are. And that requires a miracle of being brought from death to life. That requires the Holy Spirit in us working the new life Christ won for us. Because otherwise, we'd sink back into these selfish ways of thinking. So, if we've died with Christ, what should our lives look like? Paul's going to explain this to us with three things. First, it means we need to seek the things that are above, he says. So we will look at what that means. Seek the things that are above. But then our second point, we need to remember Christ is our life. If we're going to be seeking the things that are above, we have to remember Christ is our life. And then we also need to remember that he is our future. So, what does it mean to seek the things that are above? You see back again in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. These verses have been so misunderstood so often. And we could easily make the same mistake if we don't understand what Paul means. He is not suggesting some kind of mind over matter, mystical alternative to the other mystical stuff they're teaching. He's not saying, don't think about anything physical, because physical's bad. Just rise above it all and enter a higher plane, okay? That is not what he's saying, but it could easily be taken that way, right? The problem is not that things are physical. And physical pleasures, like they were being told to avoid, are not the problem. We looked at last week, we like to make them the problem because then the problem isn't us, right? But our problem with sin does not dwell outside of us. Our problem dwells within us. So he's not saying, if you are thinking about food, if you are thinking about your marriage, if you're thinking about your job, stop. Don't ever think about those things again. Don't find joy in those things ever again. They're all physical and temporal, and that equals evil. Contemplate the spiritual realm. He's not saying that. And if you have been led to think that way sometimes, ask the Lord to help you change. Again, I think sometimes we have songs that sometimes even lead us that way. You turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. I'm not sure if that's even a good idea. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. I don't think the things of earth are the problem. But Paul says, don't think about things that are earthly. Think about what? What he's trying to help us do is not avoid the physicality of things or never take pleasure in the gifts God's given you again. He's saying, think about your life with an eternal perspective. Think about your identity with your heavenly citizenship in mind. View all of life through the lens of who you are in Christ and how you're going to live eternally. And then you're not refusing to think about anything physical, which would violate many of God's commands. You're thinking about them with a proper mindset. So if you couldn't think about anything physical, you would neglect your children to the point of breaking Maryland law as well as God's law. You would neglect your marriage, also breaking God's law. You'd be a terrible employee, also breaking God's law. I mean, think about what, how many things you'd violate if you're just supposed to never think about anything physical again. And you'd become exactly what we're trying to avoid with this false teaching. I read to you some of the crazy things that people in the early church did to try to never think about physical pleasure again, and it was madness. And neglecting what God called them to do. So, think of the flip side as well. Spiritual does not automatically equal good and physical bad. Not only is the physical just fine, it's infected by the curse on sin, sure, but physical doesn't equal bad, but spiritual doesn't equal good. There are many spiritual forces at work, of evil at work, that God tells us to avoid, to pray his protection against. But on top of that, your main problem is spiritual. The biggest setback you have in becoming like Christ is the spiritual state of your heart. So, contemplate what is eternal more and more and more. Ask God to help you meditate on what his word says about where you're going and how beautiful it will be and how sure your place is there around God's table and how fulfilling it will be, how much joy you will experience there, and how you don't have to doubt ever your place there. Ask God to help you meditate on those things, and all of a sudden the things of earth, the temporal things that have risen way beyond where they should be in their importance, either causing us to chase after them for pleasure they'll never fulfill, or filling us with fear, they are put in their place the more we contemplate life from our eternal perspective. Think about how hopeless the journey in the desert must have been for the Israelites when they were journeying to the promised land. When decade after decade wore on as they wandered in this wasteland. Think of how demoralizing it must have been on top of that if they doubted whether they'd ever get there. If they didn't believe God's promise that their entrance there was guaranteed. And we're in a similar place. The more we contemplate how sure that eternal place around God's table is for us, the less we have to fear. The less we look at those around us as competitors, as rivals, as possible enemies. And instead, they're people we can sacrifice for. Because they can't take from us what's most important. And we can't lose it. So, look at your marriage or your desire for one through that eternal perspective, through the identity you have in Christ. Then, it doesn't become this idol that either I have to have or that I have to preserve or all is lost. And it becomes a gift God gave you to enjoy this side of heaven, to help mold you and make you more like Christ. But it's not the end-all be-all because the end-all be-all is eternal and guaranteed for you. View your job, your children, your things you enjoy the same way. And then they're gifts we can honor the Lord in enjoying instead of idols that we either worship or become so full of fear over losing. Thinking this way is not natural for any of us. And it's never just a switch you flip and all of a sudden you're on autopilot. Great. I love that I finally figured out the secret to always viewing the world through the lens of where I'm going. It's not natural. It will never be intuitive for you this side of heaven. I'm not trying to be, rain on your parade or anything, but you need to approach this with realism or you'll be very discouraged at how difficult it is. The physical world and the temporal things we enjoy or suffer under will always be the more natural way to define yourself. It's always going to be more natural to make those most important and view all of life as being about temporal things. It will always be easier to think that way. So we are We have an uphill battle here. But I think this is really what the essence of faith really is. Trusting in what God has not yet let us completely experience, things we can't see yet, and not doubting them, and living life as though they are what is most important. That's what the author of Hebrews says to us, right? Faith is the assurance of what is hoped for and the certainty of what we can't yet see. And then living life as though they are what define us, not what's around us. The author of Hebrews, after he's been given example after example of what the Hall of Faith heroes we love to look at have done, in verse 13 says this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what drove them to continue to trust, even though some died before they got to the promised land, before they have enjoyed all the future blessings of the Messiah. And it's how we are called to live, though we are not yet in the new heavens and new earth. Our battle against sin isn't over. Our battle against the devil is not over. We don't have to worry that somehow those things are going to win, and we can then not give up in the midst of our struggle against them. I know I love to give you this analogy, and I hope you're not tired of it, but I'm going to take it in a little bit of a different direction. I love bringing up the picture of Peter walking on the water with you. And it's such a great story, and it illustrates so many powerful truths. But when Peter was walking on the water, what permitted him to do that? This amazing new ninja skill that he had worked hard to develop? Then the waves just got too much? No. Peter didn't walk on the water because of anything he had mastered. He walked on the water because of a power given to him by God. And when he focused on Christ's sovereign power and love for him, the temporal situation around him was nothing. We often focus on Peter's failure, but he was walking on the water. Okay. But it wasn't a power he mustered. It was his to focus on Christ or choose to focus on the temporal world. It was his to make Christ most important or allow the temporal world to seem more important. When Christ and his promises, his love, his power was front and center, the temporal world had no impact. When he chose to instead focus on the temporal things, you know the story, he sunk. But again, because of God's sovereign power and love and promises, he did not die. He failed, but God did not let him go. And that's a picture we need to contemplate. We can choose to focus on God's promises to never leave us or forsake us. We can choose to focus on God's sovereignty over everything we struggle against. His promises that can't be broken, we can choose to focus on those. That doesn't take away the waves, but it puts them in their place. But when we look at the waves and choose not to focus, life is going to be more difficult. Maybe not the way you think. Don't hear me saying, oh, if you look at the waves, you're going to lose your job and get a disease. No. Your struggle against sin will be more difficult. It may be that the temporal situation is actually improved from a worldly perspective and lead you into self-righteousness and other things. But being made more like Christ will always be a better process the more we are focusing on who we are in him, how much God loves us because of what he's done for us, how sure his promises are. But remember, it is a lifelong journey. And it will not be a switch that you flip. And don't all of a sudden doubt God's promises that he will finish what he starts if you're struggling. God expects this to be a journey that is full of struggle. That's why he reminds us so much of his permanent love for us in Christ, and that the Spirit's work can't be shut down by us. So, Contemplating the things that are above means we remember who we are in Christ. And so our second point, that means we have to remember Christ is our life if we're going to be focusing on life that way. In verse 3, Paul says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So, what does it mean that Christ is your life? Please don't misunderstand this and turn it into an imperative or a command. We could easily do that. We hear people say, "Oh, football is my life." Or moms that are overwhelmed, "My kids are my life." Or "Work has been my life these days." Okay? Paul isn't saying, "Hey, you need to let Christ consume your life." That is a good thing, and he does say things like that elsewhere. But he's not saying, "Hey, let Christ be your life." What he's saying instead is, Christ flat out is your life source. You're not alive because of something you're pulling off. Christ is the reason you live. That's what we sung today, right? Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. So what does that mean? I think Paul is helping us understand it when he says there in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's been using hidden language here, probably in the face of the Colossian heresy that talked about all kinds of hidden secrets you could unlock if you were just spiritual enough. But when Paul has been using the hidden language, though, he's been using it in language of treasure that is hidden away and kept safe somewhere. And that's the way he's using it again here. Your life is hidden in Christ, therefore it is kept safe. It is absolutely secure. It's much like the language I love to give to you often in 1 Peter. What? Your inheritance is kept in heaven by God for you. Just how many layers of security are around that? It is so sure. And not only is this hidden in Christ, meaning he accomplished all you need for the Father to love you forever, and he also guarantees that it's coming to its fruition there in heaven. So there's nothing to fear. But F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, said that Paul adds another rampart to our defense. It's hidden in Christ, in God. So the Father is there guaranteeing all this too. If we should have any doubt, foolishly, that Christ securing it isn't enough, we also have the guarantee that the Father is securing it as well. And so I don't have to wonder whether my hope is in vain. My entrance into glory with the Father, my absolute joy for all eternity, depends in no way upon me. And yours depends in no way upon you. Your enjoyment of it, this side of heaven, can depend a little more on you. The less you choose to contemplate it, the less you choose to define yourself as who you are in Christ, yes, you're going to experience less confidence in your eternal place, less joy in Christ. But even he, again, will not let you sink into oblivion, and he will continue to mold you and shape you and help you contemplate these things more and more. So what this does, realizing that we're secure, is it helps us have more of our life be consumed by Christ the way it should. It helps us say with Paul, like he did in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ. To die and see the Father's face is gain, even better." But it helps us find joy in saying, "Who can I serve the way Christ served me? How can I make my life about others thanks to what Christ has done for me?" And find real joy in that instead of making it all about me. And again, that's never going to be intuitive for us, the side of heaven, so we need all the help we can get. So, the hope we have in Christ, we have now for one reason, because of how secure the future is. So Christ can be our life now. He can sustain us now and move us to be more like him now only if our future is secure. If it's not, then we ought to be very afraid. We ought to make life about as much joy as we can get now, because who knows what's going to happen later. The only reason Christ can be our life now and fill us with joy and hope is if our future is secure. So after Paul has explained how he is your life source now, he's your connection to what's going to make you live forever. He defeated sin and death, therefore you can live eternally. and you're hidden in him, so his life equals your life. How sure is it going to be that Christ is going to live forever? It's absolutely sure that you will live forever with him as well. But not only does that give you that life source now, but it absolutely guarantees the future. So Christ is not only your life source giving you that life you need, but also he is your future. How does Paul say that? Remember in verse 3 again, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When does that happen? When are we appearing in glory? When are we glorified by God? I know we foolishly seek all kinds of things like that this side of heaven, but no, we don't need to be seeking our own glory and promoting ourselves. God's going to glorify us when we finally see him face to face. So Paul's statement here is guaranteeing. Anyone who has started off in Christ is guaranteed to remain in him forever and will see the Father forever being glorified with Christ. Excuse me. So this is another reason why your hope is not in vain. Why you can contemplate the things that are above, things that are eternal, with no fear that maybe it's not all going to work out. Paul and God knows we all struggle with this, so he is joyfully reminding us what we have nothing to fear. What does it mean? Well, first of all, Christ is going to appear again, he says. That means he is going to return. You have nothing to fear that this world is going to continue on filled with pain and sadness and death. And whatever things you're suffering right now, and I know many of you are suffering things that I can't even contemplate. I can't imagine how you're going through what you're going through. It will not last. And the joy you're going to experience someday so outweighs what you're suffering now that it will absolutely make it insignificant. And what you're suffering now is only going to make you enjoy the freedom from that suffering all the more. So don't give up. Don't let hopelessness and sorrow overtake you. In the midst of your tears and your fear and sadness, cry out to the Lord to make your future so real to you that it can give you joy now while you wait for it. You will finally also be free from the sin you struggle with. It's finally going to be natural to think about who you are in Christ the way it's such a struggle now. But again, he's not just saying, don't worry, Christ is going to come back and make all things right. Because sometimes we can be so full of doubt that, yeah, but what if that includes punishing me? What if that includes rejecting me? And so he doesn't just say that Christ is going to appear someday, which is a wonderful comfort in and of itself. He then says, and you will appear with him in glory. That's why you can be sure that your struggle against sin will sometime be over, with you being in a state of permanent victory. This is hard for us to picture. It's hard for us to imagine. At least I hope it is. Because sometimes this temporal world just rises so far above our view that it's all we can see. And thinking about life, remembering who I am in Christ, where I'm going to spend eternity, the kind of joy I'm going to have so I don't have to make all my pursuits about the joy I can get now. We need these reminders to help us think that way. We need to be sure so we aren't full of fear and doubt. That's why I gave the kids the analogy about the reservation. I remember when I was planning how I proposed to Holly. We'd had our first date in Mount Washington in Baltimore, and there's this beautiful gazebo up that looks out over the town. And when I first asked her to date me, I was quite unsure of what the response would be. So I thought, I need all the elements to be in my favor in case she's teetering. So that's where we began our relationship. I thought, well, that'd be a good place to propose as well. It was January and freezing rain, and I needed a reason to walk half a mile in all that up to this place. Like, what was I thinking? So I made reservations at a restaurant at the foot of the hill, and I asked for them to tell us when we got there, sorry, we're going to be about 20 minutes late, so you can just wait a little bit. And that would give us a reason to go spend some time walking around town. I was full of fear that they were going to bungle this, because if they did, I had no plans, no backup, right? So I'd called, I made reservations, I made them explain back to me exactly what was going to happen, and decided about 2 hours beforehand, I better double check. Called, no reservation whatsoever, no directions, nothing. So I was probably very offensive to the receptionist as I made her repeat it back to me like 5 times like a kindergarten teacher. One more time, what are you going to say when we get there? But the whole way there, driving, shaking, what if a reservation isn't sure? Well, it all worked out like a charm. We even got a standing ovation. When we entered, they must have told the whole restaurant. Anyway, it worked out great. But I was a nervous wreck because I had no assurance that it was going to be kept for me. And it's going to be a fairly frivolous analogy when we consider spending eternity either in heaven or in hell. But you do not have to have any fear whatsoever that your name is not reserved there, kept in heaven by God for you, because he promises that if you have trusted in Christ, your name is in the book of life. And in Revelation 21, we hear about all that joy that's guaranteed for all of us. In chapter 21, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Sorry, this is verse 1, I apologize. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then in verse 22, he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you trust in Christ, your name is in that book. Your first, middle, and last name is in that book. Nothing can erase it. Your worst failures will never take your name out of that book. And that's how sure your place is there with the Lord and all the saints forever in that city that God is preparing for you now. That's the country we're longing for. That needs to define us now. The world can mock us. We will suffer. But those mockeries and sufferings don't need to define us. This does. And when your worst fears are overtaking you and you are more discouraged with your battle against sin than you've ever been, remember, this is where you are going because Christ has secured it for you. So let that joy be yours now more and more as you remember that's how much love I've received from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That can define me and give me hope.